scripture reading today, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains.
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, when I woke up this morning and the first thoughts in my mind was just a flood of all the worries and anxieties and problems that seem to be just a mountainous weight on my shoulders right now, and when I went to bed that I was all concerned about, thought about, they all came flooding back in my mind, and I was full of anxiety and felt overwhelmed, too much. And you brought that blessed verse into my mind. It says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And Lord, as I just heaved the whole pile onto you and realized that I don't have anything to worry about because of my Father in heaven and his promises, it struck me, Lord, just as Andrew was reading, how people who love money can't say that. If I had all the money in the world, it wouldn't have helped with a single one of those problems that I woke up with this morning. None of them are solved by finances. And if my hope were in the treasures of this world, I would have been without hope this morning. But instead, I had great hope and joy in a God who's willing to shoulder all of my load and my worries and who can handle them. And who will handle them in wondrous, great ways. Lord, I pray that this message this morning would not just be just some tips on how to think better about money, but it would make us as a congregation hope in our God in a greater way. Please let that happen. We pray this in the name of the one who died for us to have these great riches. Amen. You ever feel guilty about your finances? What you do with your money? What you don't do with your money? What would it take for you to have a completely clear conscience in that area? Just a totally clear conscience in the area of finances. What would your life have to look like? Last week we studied what our attitude towards money should be. And the focus last time was on attitude. But what about actions? What does God want you to do with your wealth? Why does God give us money? You know, the people in James 5 are rebuked for living a life of luxury and self-indulgence. And they're rebuked harshly for that. But then, in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says God gave us all things for our enjoyment. So how do you know when you've crossed the line from enjoying all things that God provided for your enjoyment over into living a life of luxury and self-indulgence that's sinful? If you place your hope in God, there will be some very tangible results in what you do with your money. And those results are described in verses 18 and 19. So let's take a look. Start in verse 17 here. And the summary of what we're supposed to do with our money is really very, very simple and basic. It says, command those who are rich in this pleasant world, verse 18, to do good. There it is, to do good. That's what you're supposed to do with your money. If you have money, what should you do with that money? Should you save it? Should you spend it? Should you invest it? Should you give it away? What should you do with your money? What you should do with your money is do good. Do good. There's a lot of good things that cost a lot of money, and so the more money you have, the more your opportunities to do good increase. Poor people can do good things, but not as, they can only do good things that don't cost money. People with money can do good things that cost money, and so the wealthier you get, the more opportunity you have for that. So you might be thinking, well, that's exactly why I want more money, because so I can do lots of good. And if that's the case, that's great. That's a godly, righteous motive. But be very careful with that, because it's very easy to rationalize love of money, sinful love of money, that way. You're greedy, but you just justify it by saying, look, I'm going to use my money for good. And so it's okay for me to be greedy. If you want to test your heart in that area and see if that's what you're doing, it's not very hard to test. Just take an honest look at what you're doing with the money that you have right now. And that's a pretty good barometer. Are you using the little bit that you have now for good? Or are you waiting until you've got lots of it? And then you're going to start doing good. If that's the case, then don't hold your breath on getting God giving you more, because you'll be entrusted with more when you've been faithful with the little. Another way to test your heart is to watch what happens to your desire for money when the more money is not needed to carry out your particular calling right now in your life. What God is calling you to do right now doesn't require any more money. When that happens, does your desire for money fade away? Or is it still there? That's a good barometer of whether you love money or whether you really just want money for God's purposes. If the reason you want a nicer house or a nicer car or whatever it is you want is to carry out God's calling, then in those times when God's calling doesn't require that, then those desires will fade away, right? This is the most fundamental difference, I believe, between the health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, heresy that we talked about last week in the Q&A time, and what it means to truly love the Lord and His gifts. The prosperity preachers teach that the kingdom of God is there to enable you to get money. You use the kingdom to get money. They say Jesus wants you rich, and then they're just like the false teachers here in verse 5 who say that godliness is a means to financial gain. They confuse the means and the ends. They think that money is the goal and the kingdom of God is the tool to get you to that goal. That's backwards. Money is the tool and the kingdom of God being advanced is the goal. So just think, why do Christians have money? Why does God give us money? We have it for the work of the kingdom of God. That's why we have all the resources we have. That's why you have arms and legs. That's why you have family. That's why you have a brain. That's why you have your car. That's why you have your shoes. It's why you have everything that you have, all of your resources, is so that you can carry out God's will and draw near to Him. So when those resources are no longer needed for that, then there's no reason to continue to desire them. And if you think about it, that's really the core difference between worship and idolatry. That's really what defines the difference. Which is the means and which is the end? Which is the tool and which is the goal? What's the final object of your desire? And this is a really good thing for us to think through. Where does your desire terminate? Where does it end? What I mean by that is suppose I have a strong desire to spend some time with my wife. I want to be where she is, and so I want to be with her, and I have that desire. That's my final desire, but that might actually fuel some other desires. If I don't have transportation, and I see that there's a bus headed where she is, now I've got a desire for a bus ticket, a bus ride, right? And if I don't have any money, now I've got a desire for a dollar so I can buy a bus fare to get on that bus to go where she is, or whatever the bus fare is. But my desires, even though I have a desire for this dollar and I have a desire for this bus ride, my desires don't terminate on the dollar or on the bus ride. They terminate on being with my wife. See what I'm saying? So I only want the dollar just because I want to get on that bus. And I only want to ride on that bus just because I want to get to her. I don't desire those things in and of themselves, but just as a utility to get my final desire. When it comes to your desire for money and the things that money can buy, all the treasures of this world, do your desires terminate on those things, or are those things just tools to get your real desire? That's the question. Do you want money because you love this world, or do you want money because you love God? Where are your thoughts? Do you think about money and possessions and all that, or are your thoughts and your cravings and longings and creativity and yearnings and passions fixed on the kingdom of God, and you just want whatever it takes to do that? Is your desire for money tied to the kingdom needs, or is your desire for money just there all the time? So we don't use the kingdom to get money. We use money to do good in the kingdom. So let me ask you this. When he says do good, to command those who are rich to do good, what percentage of your income should go towards that? About what percentage of your money should go be used for good? I think we'd be pretty safe in assuming 100% of our money should be used for good, right? Since the only other alternative would be to use it for evil. Okay? So, verse 18 says we're to be rich in good deeds. Rich in good deeds. Are you rich in money? Then be rich in good deeds. Be the Bill Gates of good deeds. Just good deeds just piled everywhere around your life. How do you do that? How do you do good with your money? What is he talking about here? I think it's instructive that Paul doesn't follow that command with a big, long list of all the good things you can do with money. There's no things mentioned at all. I mean, there's thousands of things you could do, good things you could do with your money, right? And instead of listing all those, Paul doesn't list any. Instead, he just gives us two principles, two virtues. If you nurture these two virtues in your heart, they will drive you to do good instead of evil with your money in every area. There's a lot of ways to sin with money. There's a lot of good stuff you can do with money. There's a lot of ways to sin with money. And these two virtues will guard you from falling into any of the sins and will drive you to do all the good things. So let's look at the two virtues. First one is in verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So the first virtue is generosity, just eagerness of heart to share. The second one is in verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of life that's truly life. So the first virtue is generosity. The second virtue is to have reward from God as your motive. You're driven by desire for reward. That's the second virtue. Be generous to people because you're counting on God to be generous to you. That's the whole principle. That's this whole passage. Be generous to people because you're counting on God to be generous to you. Now, we need to talk about this, because having reward as your motive, what I'm suggesting here is that Paul is presenting that as a safeguard, a virtue that will guard you from sinful uses of money and will cause you to do good with your money if you have that motive. And if that rubs you the wrong way a little bit, because you've always been taught that you shouldn't have reward as a motive. You know, you've been taught that that's kind of a substandard motive. You should have more altruistic kinds of reasons for what you do. If you've been taught that and you think that way, you just look at your Bible. Look at verse 19. See it for yourself. Look at what God's Word says. The reward is the motive. There's a widespread error among Christians who believe that they should not have a reward as a motive, and they'll teach that that's selfish. That's the highest virtue, is just do what's right simply because it's right, regardless of any self-interest. And if there is any self-interest or gain, then it kind of taints it. It's not as noble. If you're getting something out of it, then it's not quite as noble as if you get nothing out of it, you're just doing it because it's right. That is a very, very common teaching. It is dead wrong. It is unbiblical. It is worldly. It comes from philosophers. It does not come from the Bible. There's a kind of desire for reward that can be bad, that's very bad. And then there's a kind of desire for reward that is good. In fact, I would suggest that everything you do for a reward. Everything. Everybody does. They do for reward. The only exception I can think of that is involuntary spasms. that you don't even, you can't control, and you just do them for no reason. There's no motive. Other than that, everything else you do it for some outcome that you want, right? And getting that outcome is getting what you want. That's a reward, isn't it? The most selfless person in the world, think of the person that's just altruistic. I mean, the person that just, he gives up all his money, sells all his possessions, gives away everything, worldly possessions, leaves his friends, leaves his family, goes off to some horrible poverty-stricken place in this world with no other motives than just pure love. He just wants to help those people who are so desperate. And that's the only reason you do it is just out of love. Why does he do what he does? What's his motive? He does it because he wants to see those people helped, right? He desires that outcome. And when those people are helped, he's getting what he wants, right? He's doing that in order to get what he wants. In fact, how much does he want that? He wants it a lot, right? He wants it more than he wants all his money. He wants it more than he wants his family and friends. He wants it. He really, 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 really wants it bad. So what he's doing is he's trying to get what he really, 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 really wants the most. He wants a lot of reward. He wants a lot of what he really, really wants. See? And so even that guy is working for a reward. He's getting what he wants. Now, suppose another guy does it. Suppose a politician comes along and he does it for a photo op. He just wants to do it just to gain a little bit of popularity. He doesn't care one bit about the people. Or someone else comes and they just do it for money, some kind of money scheme, and they're getting rich off it, and they don't care about the people. One guy does it just for money. One guy does it for popularity. Another guy does it just because he loves people being helped. All three are doing what they're doing for some reward, for some benefit. They're getting something out of it. But somehow, intuitively, we know there's a difference between that first guy and those other two guys. We like what that first guy is doing. Those other two guys, that's not quite as... Those guys are a little more selfish. The first guy seems more virtuous, even though all three are seeking some outcome that they want. There's something better about that first guy. So what makes that first guy better? What makes a reward better? A good kind of reward instead of a substandard kind of reward. The reward that you seek reveals what you love, what your heart loves. A virtuous person, the definition of a virtuous person is somebody who loves the good. And a definition of an evil person is somebody who loves evil things. Right? That's what's good or evil about a person. If you love to see poor people helped, if you love to see justice done, if you love being generous, if you love helping people, all that stuff, that's good. That's a sign of a good heart. If you love stealing things, and you love arguing and fighting, and you love violence and perversion and everything, that's bad, right? What you love determines whether you're good or bad. So what determines whether you're noble or righteous or sinful or selfish is whether or not, when you seek what you desire, the things that you are desiring are either good or bad. Okay? That's one factor. The other factor is priorities. There are some things that are not evil in and of themselves, but they just become evil if they're placed as a priority above more important things. For example, if I choose a good night's sleep over watching TV, then nobody's going to complain. Nobody's going to say I'm evil for that, right? That's okay. It's okay because it's okay to love a good night's sleep more than I love TV. However, if I choose a good night's sleep over helping a friend in desperate need, that's bad because the friend in desperate need is more important. What if I choose helping a friend in desperate need over obeying God's word? Well, now that's bad because obeying God's word is a higher priority. So your priorities show which things are you love the most because you expose which kinds of rewards you most desire. So the issue with rewards is not whether you seek them or not. That's not the issue. The issue with rewards is which kinds of rewards are you desiring and where those fall in your priorities. That exposes what your heart loves and doesn't love. So So it's okay to seek reward from God. Not only is it okay to seek reward from God, that's the highest good there is. There's no higher, nobler motive than that, because it points to God as what? The highest treasure, the most important priority, the greatest reward. The reason it's bad for sleep above helping my friend is because that says my sleep is more important than my friend's need. The reason it's wrong to choose helping a friend in need over obeying God's word is because that says my friend's need is more important than God's word. But it's never, ever, ever wrong to seek reward from God, because every time you seek reward for God, you're always saying the same thing. Favor from God is the greatest good there is. There is no greater good. So you don't ever have to worry about that being too high a priority. There's no greater treasure. Think about this question. What's more noble? To help a sick, dying person in the street because you feel good when you help someone in need? Or to help a sick, dying person in the street because you're seeking reward from God? Well, which is the greater good? Feeling good about yourself or delighting in God? Delighting in God is the greater good. Delighting in God's grace is the greater good, and so doing it for divine reward is more noble than doing it because so you can feel good about helping people. That's the greatest motive, because it honors God the most. You see, desire is all, this part is, honor is all bound up in desire. I've told you this many times. If I want to honor my wife and I tell her, Tracy, I'm going to take you away for a special weekend, alone, just the two of us, and she says, why are you doing that? When I give her, which answer would honor her the most? Would honor the most if I say, well, don't worry, my motive is not selfish. I really don't desire, I'm not looking for any reward here, I don't desire to spend any time alone with you in any way, I don't want that, I don't expect to get anything out of it whatsoever, it's not going to benefit me in any way, it's pure altruism, just sheer giving, and you know, I'm not going to enjoy it one bit. So don't worry. I'm not selfish here. Does that honor her? Or would it honor her more if I said, I'm doing it because I want to do it. I want more than anything else in the world to just be alone with you. And any other option is just not as attractive to me, because that's my desire. She's going to hear that and say, selfish. I want this. I want to be with you. No. No. That's not selfishness. She would be honored because it's not selfish for a man to desire his wife. He should desire her if he loves her. And in a much greater way, it's not selfish to fulfill our desires if our desires are for God. It honors him, shows him to be desirable. In fact, that's the only way to honor him. I go so far as to say, you cannot possibly honor him without that. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You have to believe it. You cannot come, if you do not come to God as a rewarder, you cannot come to God. You cannot please him. You have to think of him as one who rewards those who come to him, otherwise you can't please him. So at this point, maybe somebody's thinking, wait a minute, if I make heavenly reward my motive, isn't there a danger there? Isn't there some danger that I'm going to commit idolatry by loving and desiring God's gifts more than God himself? I mean, isn't that what idolatry is? When you focus more on the gifts than the giver? And what if I just think about reward and reward and reward all the time, and I'm not focused on God, isn't there a danger there? Well, I would say, yes, we should always focus on God, and we should never, ever have our affections focused on his gifts without reference to him. That is idolatry. We should never be like the kid on Christmas who rips open a present with his back to the giver and runs out of the room with the gift without any increased gratitude or any increased love for the giver. That if we deal with God's gifts that way, that is idolatry. That is a dishonoring thing to God. And so you might think, well, if that's the case, then isn't there a great danger if I hear Jesus say, great is your reward in heaven if you do this, and then I make that my motivation? Aren't I running the risk of falling into that kind of idolatry? The answer is no. I don't think that there is a danger of that, much of a danger of that, and here's why. Think for a second about what your reward in heaven actually is. What is that reward? What does it look like? What color is it? What size is it? What can you do with it? What is it? What are the specifics of this reward? Well, let's see what we can find out from verse 19. Let's get some details about this reward. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Well, he calls it treasure. Now, do you know what it looks like? Not really. That's kind of not very specific, is it? Treasure. I mean, treasure. Lay up treasure. That just means store up things of great value. It's very general and vague. Well, what about this other term? This one maybe really will help us. Lay them up the treasure as a firm foundation. Boy, that really makes you want to go to heaven, right? Foundation. A treasure that will serve as a foundation, is that supposed to motivate me? How does that motivate me? How can I get excited about such a vague promise? I mean, if somebody comes up to you with a box and says, I want you to get really happy about what's in this box, how can you do it if you don't know what's in the box? If God wants me to place my hope in that reward, He wants me to make that my motivation, and that's supposed to keep me from sin and drive me towards ministry, and He wants me to be more motivated than that than I am by all of the treasures of this world and all of my money and relationships and everything else in this world, I'm supposed to be more motivated by this promise of reward, then why didn't He at least give me a brochure or some picture or some kind, at least some specific descriptions of what this reward in heaven is going to be like? Why be so vague? I can think of at least one reason. When God gives us vague, general descriptions of this treasure, there's only one way that can possibly generate any joy at all in your heart, or any hope. The only way that you get genuinely excited about a promise that vague is if you have so much confidence in the goodness and creativity and power of God that there's no doubt in your mind that when God says it will be a treasure, whatever it is, it will be something really, really fantastic. Just because you trust Him so much. You see that? Imagine I wanted to test how much my kids really trust me. And so I tell them one day, look, I got a special family day planned this Saturday. A real special thing. It's going to be great. You'll love it. And they all say, well, what is it? What is it? What is it? And I say, all I'm going to tell you is it's going to be incredible. I guarantee you'll love it. You'll love it. But that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to tell you anything else. And so that's all they have to go on. There's only one way they can possibly get excited about that. And as if that is, if they have a lot of confidence in my ability to come up with something really cool. If they are excited, that means one thing. They trust me. If they're not excited, that means one thing. They don't trust me. Right? Now, if I give them a full description and photos and pictures and every detail about what it's going to be like, and then they get excited about it, what does that say about me? Nothing. Nothing. It only says something about how they feel about that stuff. You see, by keeping the promise of reward vague and general, God makes it almost impossible to turn it into idolatry and love the gift without reference to the giver, because the only way to love this gift is to have faith in the giver. Because I can't see it, I don't know what it is, I don't know any details about it. The only way I can get excited about it is if I just trust God. It's like, oh, I know God, He can come up with some really great stuff. He's incredibly kind, He's incredibly powerful. And I start thinking about His power and His kindness, and that gets me excited. It's the only way to get excited about that. You see that? So I don't think there's a big danger of idolatry. God gave us a brochure and photos and specific descriptions of our rewards, and our hope in that reward might not say anything about our faith in God. A person who doesn't love or trust God could still get all excited about it just because he likes that stuff. But when God says, just trust me, it's going to be a treasure, and that's all we have, then only people who trust Him will get excited about it. And the degree of your excitement is the exact measure of your trust in God. So for the most part, I don't think we have to worry about idolatry when we hope in heavenly reward, and we have that as a motive. I say for the most part because I think there's one possible exception that I can think of, and that is this. If a person uses his imagination and thinks of something, pictures something up in there, in heavenly reward, that he thinks will be there, then it would be possible to start to focus on that thing instead of on God and turn it into an idol and instead of desiring the presence of God, desiring that thing, and that could be idolatry. Now, I'm not saying don't use your imagination. Fine, it's great to use your imagination about heaven, but when you use your imagination about heaven, if you do that, make sure you think this way. You should think, reward from God, being in His presence, will be more delightful and more wonderful and more satisfying than this thing I'm imagining. I mean, always keep God as the focus. That's the point. And if you ever come to the point where you say, I couldn't be happy in heaven unless I had this thing. I have to have my dog up there. I can't be happier. I have to have this relationship. I couldn't imagine being happy unless I had this thing or that thing. Anytime you say anything like that, you know your trust really isn't in the goodness of God. You don't think He's capable of satisfying your soul. You got to have this other thing. All right. So hoping in our reward is a good motive because it honors God. We have that. We understand that much. And if we do that, what this passage I think is saying is that will fuel generosity. Your hope is in God, that will enable you to be generous because God's going to supply everything you need to be happy, and so you're free to just give. That's why I titled this sermon, Generous God, Generous People. You really trust your God to be generous, you're going to be generous. You don't need to hang on to all your stuff. That's the basic principle. Okay, so now let's drill down to how this really shakes out in our day-to-day life and see what the specifics are. I was thinking this through. It seems to me there's four different things that you can do with your money. You can save it, you can invest it, you can spend it for yourself, or you can give it away. It seems to me that about covers it. Each one of those four things can be done to accomplish good or evil. So let's think how generosity and having divine reward as your motive will help keep us from sin in each of those four areas and drive us to do good in each of those four areas. Let's look at each four. We'll start with spending. Every purchase that we make should be for the purpose of doing good. That's the command, right? He says, look, to command those who are rich in this present world to do good. So whether it be you're spending for necessities or spending for luxuries, whatever your spending is, it should be for good. You should be doing it for good. Now, let's talk about necessities. Necessities are the things that you need in order to carry out your calling. Don't think of necessities as what you need to stay alive. That's not necessity. What's necessity is what you need to carry out your calling. If God called you to work some job or to support a family or whatever, and you need a car to do that, then a car is a necessity. If God calls you to die as a martyr in a prison, then food and water aren't even necessities. In fact, it's a necessity that you don't have for food and water, maybe. So necessity, don't think about necessity in terms of what is staying alive or staying healthy. Necessity is in terms of your calling. So how do you do good with that portion of your budget that you spend on necessity? The answer is pretty obvious. Buy that stuff. You need it to do your calling, to obey God. So buy the stuff you need to carry out your calling, and you're doing good with your money. And if you're motivated by heavenly reward, that's exactly what you'll do because you're going to be driven to fulfill your calling because you're looking for heavenly reward. And there is no reward outside of obeying God. So that's pretty easy. What about luxuries? What about money you spend on luxuries? Those things that you wouldn't necessarily have to have in order to carry out your calling. I mean, I'm called to be a husband. I'm called to be a father. I think I could probably carry out my role as husband, father, pastor, friend, neighbor, citizen, even if I never, ever ate any ice cream. Right? I could still pull all that off not eating ice cream. And yet, I spend money on ice cream. That's a luxury. That's what I mean by a luxury. I don't need it to carry out my calling. So is that wrong? Is that wrong? Should I give up the ice cream? Is it wrong to utilize some portion of God's gift to you for the purpose of just sheer enjoyment? No, that's not wrong. We just saw last week in verse 17 that it says God richly provides us with all things for our, what? Enjoyment. God provides things for my enjoyment. Certainly it's not wrong for me to enjoy them. It can be wrong. There's such a thing as overindulgence, right? So how do you know if your enjoyment of luxuries is good or bad? Because verse 18 says you have to do good with all your money. Remember we just said 100% of your money you need to do good with it. So how do you do good with that portion of your money that you spend on luxuries? Well, the greatest good you could ever accomplish in your own heart, I think, is to increase your love for God, isn't it? Because that's the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So if you enjoy luxury in a way that increases your love for God, you enjoy that luxury in a way that is an act of fellowship with God, drawing near to Him, you're accomplishing good. See that? You're using your money for good. If you enjoy a luxury without reference to God, focusing only on obtaining sensual pleasure as an end in itself from that luxury, or if you're seeking satisfaction of soul through that pleasure, you're doing evil with your money. When our indulgence in luxuries reaches the point where we're not even really enjoying luxury anymore because we're so overindulged that we're used to it, or that luxury just it starts to captivate our affections and dominate our thoughts, we get locked into it, or it starts to choke out the word in our lives, as it says in the parable of the soils, or it starts to interfere with our generosity because we just want to enjoy all this stuff, I want to give it away, any of that kind of thing, then you're falling into sin, you're falling into evil. But if you're driven by desire for heavenly reward that fuels a heart of generosity, you're going to be safe from all that. You're not going to do any of that. See that? See how these two virtues will guard you from those kinds of sins. So whenever you buy anything, ask yourself, anytime you're spending any money, am I doing this to accomplish good? What good will this do? This vacation, what good, what spiritual good is it accomplishing? Can I see the spiritual fruit in my family from going on this vacation? Can I, this car, this pack of gum, these clothes, this phone, this house, this television, all the stuff I'm buying, am I buying it for the purpose of doing good? If so, what good? What is the good it's going to do? Because if it's needed to carry out my calling, or if I'm going to use it to so that I can increase my delight in God and enjoyment of God, terrific. If not, I don't need it. So that's spending. The second thing we do with our money is investing. Using money for the purpose of obtaining more money. That's what I mean by investing. Putting money into an interest-bearing account or stocks or bonds or putting money into a business in order to build up the business so you can make more money, all that kind of stuff. That's what I'm calling investment. When you invest, 100% of the money you use for investment must be used for good. You say, well, how do you do that? Isn't all investment used for it has the same motive, same goals, is to get more money? Yeah, it all has the same goal, but it doesn't all have the same method or motives. Again, the way that you do good by investing is by investing with these two virtues, generosity and seeking heavenly reward. Because there's a bad kind of investing and there's a good kind of investing, and having those two virtues will keep you from the bad kind and drive you to the good kind. If one person is investing so that he can get rich, so that he can retire early, so that he can relax and go on vacation all the time, that's the bad kind of investing because it's the love of money. If someone is investing so that he can spend money in the kingdom, more money on the kingdom purposes, or so he can have more money to give, that's the good kind of investing. And so if your highest desire is for reward from God, and that fuels you to have a generous heart, can you see how that'll keep you from the bad kind of investing and drive you towards the good kind of investing? Again, these two virtues, they just handle everything when it comes to money. And not only must you have good motives in your investing, you have to have good methods. We are stewards of God's money, and so our investments need to be wise investments. In the parable of the talents, the one who gets the biggest reward is which one? The one who gets the biggest return on his investment. The guy with a medium return gets a medium reward, and the guy with no return gets punished. In the parables, Jesus taught us to be shrewd in the use of money, of cash. One investment will require a lot of time, a lot of money, only a small chance of return. Another investment takes up a little time and has greater chance of return. The first one's foolish, the second one's wise. God wants us to be wise in our investments. All investments have some risk, but you do reach a point where the risk ends up being too great, and it's not worth it. That's when you cross the line into gambling. Sometimes people refer to the stock market as being the same as gambling. I think that's a misunderstanding. It's not gambling just because there's some risk involved. Gambling is when the odds are against you and you're hoping to win based on random chance. That's gambling. When there's a chance that you'll lose money, but a greater probability that you'll gain money, that's not gambling, that's investment. When there's a chance that you will gain money, but a greater probability that you'll lose money, that's gambling. And if your motive is reward from God, and He rewards wise investments and not foolish investments, then that's going to keep you away from gambling and foolishness in your investments and towards wisdom in your investments, because you want that reward. All right, so that's investing. Third thing we do with our money is saving. Some of your money, you save it, right? And when you save money, again, motive is issue, because there's bad saving and there's good saving. Contrary to what your grandfather might have told you, not all saving is good. There's a bad kind of saving. Again, in the parable of the talents, the guy who gets punished is the guy who is all about saving, right? That's what he did. He saved it. He saved his money instead of putting it at risk and investing it. He didn't spend it, didn't squander it, didn't lose it, saved it. Every dime of it was still there when the master returned. He gave it back to him, and for that he was punished, because the master expected him to have a return on that money. He didn't want him to save it. So if you save money or any other resource, you should be putting at risk and using, that's evil. That's sin. That's bad. It's not good. You're not doing good with that money. You can be like the Luke 12 guy. Luke 12:15 says, Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he tells him a parable about a greedy man who's into saving. It says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself," in verse 17, "what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now that's an amazing parable, because if you buy any book on finances, any secular book out there, or go to any seminar in the world about finances, they will present a model to you that has as the ultimate and highest goal and definition of success exactly what this man did. This, the world thinks, is the ideal, what this guy did. This is perfect. Every financial guru out there will advertise some method that will enable you to stockpile huge amounts of money and retire early so that you can have a life of ease and not have to work for anybody ever again. And that's with one loud, unified voice, the world is shouting in your ear, this is the goal. This is what you want. And on the other side stands Jesus standing there saying, no, that's foolishness. This guy was a fool. This is not the goal. He's a fool because of the inevitability of death. Used to be a bumper sticker that was popular for a while. It said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Remember that one? One time I saw a bumper sticker that was a response to that. It said, "He who dies with the most toys dies." I mean, what good are the toys when you're dead? The things in this life are useful only in this life. If you stockpile like this guy, it's kind of like if you went to a mall and somebody handed you $10,000 cash and said, "Anything you buy with this money before we call time, you can keep. But whatever cash you have left over when we call time, you have to give back." That's not the time to get into saving, right? When you're in a deal like that. You'd be a fool if you had a deal like that and you just saved it the whole time. Said, I want to save it. And then if you call time, you have to give it all back. You can't take earthly possessions or money with you when you die unless you spend your life converting that earthly currency into divine currency. You convert earthly treasures to heavenly riches, then you can take it with you and enjoy it for eternity. And if you do that, according to this passage, you are using your money for good. That's what this is. That's how you say, use money for good. All right, so we need to do good with our spending, do good with our investment, do good with our saving, and then one more. The fourth thing that you can do with your money that's good is give it away. Giving. You can give money or possessions to people. You can buy things for people. You can give to the church. You can support missionaries, various ministries, all that kind of thing. That's all giving. And once again, there's bad giving and there's good giving. There's a lot of bad kind of giving. Giving is an obvious way to do good with your money, and it's the main way to do good with your money, and it receives the most attention probably in the whole New Testament on what things to do with your money, and it definitely receives the most attention in this passage. Giving is really, really important. The most important way to honor God with your money, I would say, is giving. But it's very important to understand that not all giving is good. Notice there's no command in this passage to give. Generosity is an attitude, not an action. It doesn't automatically honor God just because you give to the needy. Just because you put money in the offering. Even in our giving, we need to take care not to do evil because there's a lot of evil kinds of giving. For example, giving to impress people. Matthew 6:2, when you give to the needy, Jesus said, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. So when you give to people, so that people will be impressed with your generosity or your piousness or your religiousness or whatever, God will not reward you for that because it's not righteousness, and so there's no benefit at all. There's no benefit at all that comes from it. And when people are impressed with you, that's all the reward you get, and that's worthless, and so really you're not getting anything. Another evil kind of giving is when you give expecting something back from the person you're giving to. Luke 14:12. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you'll be repaid. So, I don't think what Jesus is saying here is it's wrong to invite friends and family to a meal. That's not his point. The point is that if you do it for the purpose of getting something back, that's wrong. If you show kindness to somebody or give a gift, and then you get upset because they never reciprocate, they never give anything back, they never say thanks, and that bothers you, then you know that you're giving with the wrong motive. You're giving to get something back. That's the wrong kind of giving. Another wrong kind of giving is giving with the wrong attitude. Giving grudgingly instead of willingly and cheerfully. That's an evil use of money. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. So if you give reluctantly or just because of a guilt trip or some other pressure, and your heart really isn't happy to be doing this giving, that's wrong. Being the person that God has entrusted to distribute His grace to people through money is a great, high, and holy privilege. And if you grumble about it, then you ruin it. And so that's a bad kind of giving. Another bad kind of giving is giving gifts that do the person more harm than good. That's another bad kind of giving. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, don't let him eat. If a person refuses to work and he's in disobedience to God, it's wrong to finance that person's disobedience and enable him to keep going with that. You're actually doing him more harm than good by giving him money, so don't give him any money or any food. We're also instructed not to give gifts to people who turn and have a hostile response. Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs, what is sacred? Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn you and tear you to pieces. I think that passage is talking about greater gifts than just money, but the principle would also apply to lesser gifts. So when your giving is just going to be an occasion for hostility and sinful response, it's unloving to keep doing that which provokes the other person to sin and gives them occasion to sin. Even if it's giving, you shouldn't keep doing it. If you share the gospel with a person and he always responds by blaspheming God every single time, and there comes a time when you just need to leave him and move on to someone else because you don't want to keep provoking that. So giving to impress is bad. Giving grudgingly is bad. Giving to manipulate is bad. Giving to get something back is bad. Giving that supports or provokes wrong behavior is bad. And so how do you avoid all that bad giving? How do you keep yourself from all that kind of bad giving? Two ways. You have a generous heart fueled by hope in God's promises. And that will save you, protect you from all those wrong kinds of giving. Right? If you do it for divine reward, then you're not ever going to do it to show off, right? Because Jesus said if you do it to show off, you don't get any divine reward. So that'll keep you from that. You won't give to manipulate or give to get something back from the person because those are lower, lesser rewards than heavenly reward. And you won't give with a grudging attitude because generosity can't possibly do that. Generosity cannot coexist with stinginess because they're both attitudes. And that's the key to understand about generosity. It's an attitude. Paul does not say to give. He says, be generous and willing. Giving is an action. Generosity is an attitude. And what he calls for here is the attitude. The action of giving can be evil. The attitude of generosity is never evil, ever. If you give with your hands and not your heart, that's not giving. We are to give with our whole being. With our whole being. And you can figure out that much just from that golden rule, right? I mean, just think about it. How do you feel when people give gifts to you that they don't really want to give to you? I mean, how does that make you feel? How would you feel if you found out somebody's depressed because of how much the gift they gave you cost them? How does it hit you when somebody gives you a gift with a big frown and a reluctant heart? In most cases, you don't want it. You don't even want it. It doesn't make you feel loved. On the other hand, think about those people who are generous and eager, and they love to give to you. It's a joy to receive gifts from people like that, isn't it? We generally have a tough time receiving gifts. Very often, I think a lot of times people can't receive gifts because of pride. You know, they just think, I'm too proud to get a gift. And we don't want to come off as needy, and we don't want to come off as dependent, and so we're reluctant to receive gifts. Other times we're reluctant to receive gifts just because we don't want to put the person out. We don't want to put them under any hardship. I mean, this is expensive stuff, and I don't want you to have to go without just to provide for me. And so I don't want you to give to me. We don't want them to have to be without, so we feel bad about accepting a gift. That's what makes joyful givers so great, because they're so happy to give. And it's such a reward for them just to give to you that they make it seem like you're actually doing them a favor by taking the gift. And so when you give, if you want your gift to be a gesture of love, it's crucial that you give it joyfully and eagerly with a generous, eager heart. That's giving. Okay, well, there's so much more that can be said about this, but we're out of time here. But I hope you get the point. Can you see how these two virtues will guard you from every single one of these sins? And they will drive you towards doing good with all of your money. Now, I was thinking I was going to preach these two sermons last week and this week about stewardship. I never did get to stewardship. So I guess we'll leave that out. But one thing is clear from this passage. There's a lot of good that can be done with money, right? I'll just say this one thing about stewardship. When we squander our money, we are squandering a lot. We're squandering opportunity for eternal riches. Every dollar you waste is wasted potential eternal riches. You see that? There's so much good that can be done with money. We should not waste it. And for that reason, stewardship is extremely important. You see that? It's very, very important. So that's why we're going to be doing this seminar that we're going to do this afternoon. Now, I realize some of you do just fine with stewardship. You're doing just great. You spend less money than you make. You know the percentages that you spend on the various things in your life. It's all organized. It's as it should be. You know that you're giving proper amounts to ministry and proper amounts for necessities and proper amounts to luxuries. And you know what you're giving. And you maximize the good that you could do with your income. It's maximized. And that's great. If you're in that condition, wonderful, wonderful. However, if you're not and you'd like some ideas on how to become more organized in your stewardship, then that's what we're doing this seminar for this afternoon. So that seminar is going to be just some tips on basic budgeting ideas. And we're going to do that after lunch today. So I hope you can join us. For now, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you again that all our hope is in you. And that we trust in a treasure that is not corruptible and not subject to being stolen or lost or decay or even when this whole world comes to an end, it won't be touched. Lord, teach us to just put our hope in that and to really be motivated by these general promises of reward because of how much trust we have in you, so that nothing can harm our hope, nothing can touch our joy. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. Any questions? Right. Right. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water, my name. Incidentally, speaking of which, is this for me? Because I've been drinking out of this. Thank you. I appreciate this. Give a cup of cold water in his name. Somebody in here has got reward in heaven. So thank you. Hopefully by thanking, I didn't just take all your reward that now you have your reward in full. But yeah, that's. There's a lot of good you can do without money. I mean, I certainly don't mean to imply that poor people can't do good. But the fact that he tells rich people to do good with their money means that there's a lot more opportunity. As your wealth increases, opportunities for good increase. So you can do whatever good God wants you to do with whatever money God supplies you. And you don't need any more money than he supplies you to do what he calls you to do. So. Jen? Question is, what about leaving reward for your children? I'm not sure the Bible really specifically commands that. Leaves an inheritance. That's typical of godly men. And I think what that proverb is saying is not so much it's wise to leave an inheritance, but rather wise men tend to prosper. And so if you're the son of one of them, then you'll probably get a pretty good inheritance just because God prospers them. I think that's the point. How much focus should there be on that? You know, I just read some interesting stuff about that a while back. I'm trying to remember what I read. I thought it was really profound, but now I can't remember it. But it seems to me it was something. Oh boy, I got to figure out what it is so I can reread it. But I think sometimes there's a little too much emphasis on that. There's a little too much. You know, people are trying to. It's just. Sometimes they'll say it's for their children, but in reality, they just want a really, really safe nest egg, and so that they do not ever have to worry about running out of money. And that's really their chief thing. And in order to do that, you have to have so much extra that you're going to have a lot of it left when you're dead. And so then your kids get some. I think that there's a danger, a big danger in that. Because then, you know, our hope isn't in our nest egg, our retirement. You know, you can lose all of your retirement. No, it doesn't matter how much you save up. You can lose. It doesn't matter how wise investor you are either. You could lose it all. And we should never hope in that. And I think a lot of ministry work goes undone because people are just trying to save every penny they can save. And they're miserly about what they put into the kingdom because they got to protect them and they got to provide for their whole next generation and everything. God will take care of you. He'll take care of your children. I actually think. I just wonder what things could be done for the kingdom if people weren't putting away so much money for college. I know this might be a little controversial, but putting away, you know, just huge stockpiles of money for your kids to go to college? I don't know about that. I think kids can work their way through college themselves, and I think it's good for them. My parents helped me out a little bit with college, and I'm grateful for that, and it was wonderful. But mostly they had me work and pay for my tuition and you know, you get so you can't pay the tuition, you take a year off and you work, you know, save up some more money. And what the result of that is you really take college more seriously, I think, and you put more effort into it. And kids that do that, from my observation, turn out fine. And if you got a lot of money, I'd suggest save it up. You want to give them a big gift, wait till after college, give it to them when they get married. That's when I could have used the big pile of money. when I got married. But generally, you know, I think that there's just, I'm not saying it's wrong to save and help your kids go through college. I'm not saying it's wrong to save up to give a gift to your kids. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that be careful that you don't ever let God put a burden on your heart for some ministry, and that goes undone because you can't touch this precious nest egg. Make sure you're responsive to that kind of thing. Yeah, he provides. When we've had times in our lives when we gave, and then the result we ran out of money, and you know, our kids, I don't know if you kids remember this. You're pretty little, but I remember one time we were in our living room and we just completely out of money. We couldn't even buy groceries. We got in the living room, had a little family meeting and prayed and said, God, we're out of money. Please provide us money. Our kids are just really little. Right after we prayed, there's a knock on the door. It's like something out of a George Mueller story or something. There's a knock on the door. These people got bags of groceries. And people, I didn't even know who these people were. And they said, we just, you know, our church just gives, picks a family once a month to give to, and you're the family, and here you go. And I said, come on in. And so they come in, and they set these things on the counter, and they go back out to the car, and they grab some more boxes, and they come back in. There's two or three of them. They're coming in and out, and in and out, and they're just piling our whole kitchen. And the kids are just, you know, watching like... And, you know, and with tears, Tracy and I got tears streaming down our eyes. I'm like, oh, God, it's so great. It's amazing. And our kids are like, what? We just asked them for food. What are you expecting? You know? Tracy got a great point. I think you think of it, what's the benefit of that compared to the benefit of just stockpiling money for them? I think that's seeing stuff like that as a good gift for your kids. And be careful to make sure that you're eager to about the kingdom. Wayne? Yeah, okay. So if you take what I was just talking about too far, then you can get across the line into presumption. And presumption is when you say, I'm just going to act foolishly with my money and expect God to bail me out all the time. And I think that there is, you go to the Proverbs and you really study wisdom. You know, that time... In our lives, when we ran out of money, it wasn't because of folly that I know of. It was, you know, circumstances that took place that were just outside of our control. And so, if you run out of money because of foolishness, because of not following the principles of wisdom in Proverbs regarding money, then it could be that God will help train and teach you by letting you suffer a lot of really significant consequences of your folly. And so this isn't an argument for just being foolish with your money and expecting God to bail you out. But I don't think God will punish you for saying, okay, I've got this money saved up, but the Lord has really impressed this need on my heart. And as the more I seek Him, the more I'm convinced it's His will for me to spend this money on this ministry thing. And that leaves me vulnerable. I doubt God is going to punish you for doing that. In fact, I know He's not going to punish you for doing that. So you say, well, that's pretty subjective. How do you know if God's calling you to do something? Well, that's a whole other sermon. That's the sermon on knowing God's calling. But I do believe you can know. You can know if God wants you to do a specific thing. Do this or that, spend money on this or that. You can discern. He will guide you. You seek His will and He'll guide you on that. That's possible. It's possible to have a joyful heart about giving and then still give in a wrong way. But I think the thing that will guard you from that, again, is the desire for eternal reward. If you're fixed on wanting eternal reward, then any time your giving starts to draw you into some sinful thing, then you'll stop and say, I'm not going to forfeit eternal reward. Yeah. Yeah. That's a really good point. He doesn't give us a real... you know, this goes back to kind of Wayne's question there. God doesn't give us this real strict, hard formula. This is presumption. This is faith. This is, you know, and something that's just black and white. You can put it on paper, fill in the blanks, and you got it. He wants us to seek Him, seek His will, and pray and work at following His way. So, yeah, that's a good point. Harry? Yeah, I think that there are numerous promises in Scripture of God's blessings potentially coming in this life in the form of cash, you know, actual money. And we talked about this a little bit last week. I think that happens. I think when we are faithful to God and in our giving, in fact, in that very same circumstance that I mentioned with Tracy before when we ran out of money, one of the things that we decided is that our giving was probably not honoring God because it was too little, and it was too little because we were so afraid of running out of money. And so we decided at that point to increase our giving. It's a very scary thing to do because my income wasn't increasing and I already wasn't able to pay my bills. But we increased our giving based on that principle. We were delighted to do it. It was a joy to us. And it was a kind of a relief for us to be able to give more because it was in our heart to give more. And from that day on, you know, every month, we were sinking farther in the hole, and it was getting critical. From the day that we chose, decided to increase our giving on, we could always pay our bills every single month, and we somehow got out of the hole, and then we started to prosper, and it was an amazing thing. I mean, financially, it's an amazing thing because my income didn't change, and my bills didn't change. Nothing changed. God just made stuff last longer, and I don't know what he did, but somehow we ended up with more money. So God's blessings very frequently come in terms of financial rewards. The danger you have to watch out for, as we mentioned last week, is when you start requiring that from God. Say, God, I'm giving this because I want money back. When you bless me, when you reward me, I'm not interested in certain kinds of rewards. If you're going to reward me with trials, that's not what I'm looking for here. I'm looking for a Mercedes, you know. That kind of demanding from God, we're not in a position to do. What we say to God is, God, I just want to give, and I know whatever you're going to bless me with is great. Maybe you'll prosper me, and I'll be wealthy. Maybe you'll reward me with great trials, and I'll have great character. Maybe you'll reward me with this. I don't care. Whatever you want to do, God, is I'm just thrilled that it's going to come from your hand. So. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and there is a point. There's a point. You can give too much. If you give so much that you can't fulfill your other responsibilities so that other people have to support you, then that's wrong. Whatever God calls you to do, you need to use your money to do what you're called to do. And one of the things you're called to do is support your family. And so, yeah, I think it is. I think you can cross over into foolishness and give too much. And I get that from 2 Corinthians 9. He says, I want you to give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. And the point isn't that you'll be put under hardship, but that you'll be able to help others. And so repeatedly he says, each one give according to his income. And so your giving should be related to your income such that it's you're not giving what you can't afford to give. Now, how do you know when it's too much? How do you know when you're giving too much? Are you giving too much as soon as you hit the point where you're having to face hardship because of your giving? Does that mean you're giving too much? No, that definitely doesn't mean you're giving too much because that same passage that talks about the giving in 2 Corinthians 9, I believe it is, he says, I want to tell you about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. It's 2 Corinthians 8. He says, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for this privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And so they gave a lot, and they went through extreme hardship, and in the midst of their great poverty, they were doing this. So it was very hard for them. So I'm not saying just because you're getting a little hardship for your giving, then you're giving too much. We need to be willing to make some sacrifices. But yes, it is possible to give so much that you're not even fulfilling what God has called you to do, and you're missing. That's why I went through all the four things that we do with our money. We need to do good in all four of those areas. And that's where budgeting becomes an issue, because we need to know the percentages that we're spending on the various different things. Okay? Oh, yeah. That's a whole other section I took out of my sermon for time. Thanks. the Pharisees, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, he rebukes them for honoring God with their money, and it was money that they should have spent taking care of their parents. And he says, Bible says honor your father and mother, and you're saying to your father and mother, well, sorry, can't help you because all my money is devoted to the Lord. And Jesus rebukes him. You don't take money that you should help your parents with and put it in the offering box. That's wrong. So, yeah, good point. All right, let's all stand for the benedict. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord bless you all.